Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Okay, this morning we're in Mark chapter 8. Our focus will be on verses 22 through 33. But we're going to start back at verse 14 from last week, because our study this week is connected with last week's study. It's page 4 on your study guide. So far we've seen in this chapter the feeding of the 4,000. And from there, Jesus and the disciples went into the parts of Dalmanutha, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. But then as he gets to shore, the Pharisees went out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, tempting him. So this was a test. They weren't really sincere. And Jesus dealt with this particular situation. We saw from Mark chapter 12, verse 39, that where Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That'll be the only sign. Jesus has been giving signs, performing miracles, revealing and manifesting himself all along, and yet they want him to prove himself by certain signs from heaven. And he wouldn't do it. He said no. So having left there, it entered again into a boat, verse 13, and he went away to the other side. So now he's back on the eastern shore. And we study the comprehension of the disciples. While they're on the way to the other side, to the eastern shore, the text says in verse 14, we pick up our study for today, and the disciples forgot to take bread. And except one loaf, they had not any, that is any bread, with themselves in the boat. So he was commanding them, saying, see, beware from the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So they didn't take any bread. And Jesus uses symbolic language to bring a message to them. He commanded them to beware from the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. We saw that leaven is a yeasting agent causing bread to expand. But for the Jews in the Old Testament, leaven represented evil. In fact, there's a feast named after unleavened bread. It comes right after Passover, the day after Passover. It's for 7 days. and the Jews were to go throughout their households and remove all the leaven from their cupboards, from their house, because it was a symbolic gesture on their part of getting evil out of their house. So leaven represented evil. Notice the two areas that this applies to in our text: the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The Pharisees represented religious leadership. And so Jesus is saying, beware of the evil, the leaven of the religious leadership. And beware of the leaven of Herod. Herod was the Roman governor at the time. And he's saying, beware of the influence of the political factions. So what Jesus is teaching is, beware of the teaching and influence of the Pharisees and of Herod, religious and political. Don't let it influence your life. It'll spread. It'll take you away from the gospel. Getting too involved. I didn't say involved, I said too involved in religion and politics can get a person off track as far as the gospel is concerned. The comprehension of the disciples in verses 16 to 21, and they were reasoning to one another, saying that they have no bread. And having known this, Jesus says to them, why do you reason that you do not have bread? Do you not yet perceive? Nor do you understand? Do you have your heart hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And then he says, and do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many hand baskets full of fragments did I take up? And they said unto him, 12. And he says, the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many fillings of large baskets of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he was saying to them, how do you not understand? That is, how do you not understand that I'm not talking about physical bread, but I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod? We studied last week. The key here is in verse 21 for the word how. How do you not understand? Jesus was not challenging their human ability to produce and perform spiritual things. That's one thing we have to understand. These are not Christians. The disciples do not yet have the Holy Spirit. He comes after Jesus' ascension. And so he's not applying truth and the challenge to Christians. He's talking to people who don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Lord living inside of them, which is who a Christian is. Christian isn't somebody who just believes, but someone who has received Christ to live within, born of the Spirit of God. They were not yet born of the Spirit of God because Jesus had not yet risen. But they did not have the Holy Spirit. We saw last week from John chapter 14, verse 26, that Jesus says, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will come and teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance that I have said to you. So they could not have remembered. They could not have figured it out. Spiritually, from a human perspective, even if they wanted to. So he was revealing to them their need for God's Spirit. That's what this whole episode is all about. Why do you not, how do you not understand? Because we don't have the Spirit. We don't have your help. That's the answer to the question. Now for today, the curing of the blind man. The circumstances in verses 22 and 23. He comes into Bethsaida. Bethsaida is on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they bring to him a blind man, and they urge him in order that he might touch him. And having taken hold of the hand of the blind man, he led him outside of the village. Again, privately, we've seen this now a couple of times, where Jesus took people aside privately. He was not a sensationalist. He was not trying to cause a great circus-like atmosphere. He took him away privately. And having spit into his eyes, that's the literal translation, having spit into his eyes and having laid his hands upon him, he was asking him if he sees anything. Just like Jesus before for the deaf man, when he spit on his fingers and then put his fingers in the man's ears. It was a type of sign language to let the person know what you're doing. The blind man here could not know what he was going to do. So the spittle in his ears was an expression of extraction. The Jews used that to show rejection or extraction. And so the Jews, if you were speaking to them and they rejected something that you said, they would spit on the ground as a sign of rejection. Jesus was showing him extraction, rejection of the blindness and the healing that would come. It was an expression of transfer of power from Jesus to the blind man. And having looked up, verse 24, he was saying, Jesus asked him in verse 23 if he sees anything. And after he had looked up, he was saying, I see men as trees walking. Then again, he placed his hands upon his eyes and made him to look up. And he was restored and saw all things clearly. Two miracles actually happened here. Not one showing gradual healing, as some point out. Some point out that Jesus healed him, but he needed another touch to complete the process. There are actually two miracles that took place here. First of all, the spittle in the eyes caused him to see men as trees walking. So he had blurred vision. And when Jesus touched him again, he made him to look up, and he was just restored and saw all things clearly. These two miracles, two stages of miracles, was done in accordance with the Jewish doctrine of spiritual sight. Of spiritual sight. The Jews held the doctrine that we see things in this earthly life, we see things dimly or obscurely, that only when we go to be in heaven will we see things, all things clearly. Interesting, Paul picked up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, when he says, "Now we see through a glass darkly or dimly, obscurely, but then we will see him face to face and see all things clearly." So Jesus is telling them that he is the one that makes people see things here on earth in a dimly fashion, but it's at the hand of Christ. Secondly, one day we will see him face to face and we'll see everything clearly, everything as it ought to be. In verse 26, the commission that Jesus gave to him, and he sent him into his house, saying, "Neither should you go into the village, nor should you tell anyone in the village." Again, Jesus keeps it private. You would think that he would want people to know or people to see so that they would believe. But this is his judgment on the people. Jesus spent the first half of his ministry in the public performing the signs of the Messiah. The last half of his ministry, he performed miracles in private for the training of the disciples. That's important to understand and to know about the ministry of Christ. He was only interested in being public with his miracles for so long, and once he gathered his disciples, he took them privately. And so, in order to train them, he did not make a public spectacle. He did not want everybody to know or everybody to see. He dealt with people privately, individually, in ministry, which is very important. Then we have the compassion or confession of Peter in verses 27 through 30. And Jesus and his disciples went out into the villages of Caesarea of Philippi. This is now far north. Remember, he's on the northeastern shore at Bethsaida. And he goes north past the Sea of Galilee at the foot of Mount Hermon, some 25 miles from Bethsaida. There's a cult group there by the name of Panias. They worshipped the mystical god Pan, who they say was responsible for the spring of water that flowed through the city and out into the Sea of Galilee. That if you worship Pan, he will favor with abundant water for their crops. So now he's standing at the foot of Mount Hermon, and in the way, that is, while he was on his way, he was questioning his disciples, saying to them, and this is how it literally reads, I left it in its literal, not good English, but very powerful in its literal. Who do men say me to be? So he was asking them. Everyone has an opinion of who Jesus is. Some believe he's a great teacher. Some believe he's a great philosopher. Everybody has an opinion. It's important to what a person's knowledge is and responses and belief in as to who Christ is. It makes a difference as far as their response to his teachings. If he's just a great teacher, you can pick out what teachings you agree with and what teachings you like. If he's a philosopher, then you can pick which philosophy you like and which one you don't. So he asked them, who do men say me to be? And they answered, John the Baptizer. And others say that you're Elijah. And others that you're one of the prophets. So that was some of the opinions in Jesus' day. First of all, that he was John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. Herod Antipas, back in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, believed that he was John the Baptist come back from the dead because they had the same message. John the Baptizer said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. Jesus continued the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. So some believed that he was John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, calling people to repent. The word repent means to make a decision for change. A person must repent to receive Christ, make a decision to change the direction of one's life, to follow Christ. They said, some others say that you're Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it tells us that Elijah was supposed to be sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the Jews were expecting Elijah to come, and he will before the second coming. Not here, but they were looking for Elijah to come. Or one of the prophets. So different people thought that he was one of the prophets come. Matthew, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, Matthew brings out the fact that one of the prophets that people thought he was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He would weep over the sins of Jerusalem and over the sins of God's people. And Jesus wept over the sins of Israel. And so it reminded them of Jeremiah and thought maybe Jeremiah the prophet had come back. So everybody has an opinion. Verse 29, and he himself says to them, and whom do you yourselves say me to be? Notice the emphasis on you. Whom do you yourselves, not anybody else, whom do you yourselves say me to be? And having answered, Peter says to him, again, the emphasis on you, you yourself are the Christ. You yourself, nobody else, but you yourself are the Christ. Now we're told back in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, that Peter, to know this, that he was the Christ, came from a revelation from the Father in heaven. He said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So this was not Peter's figuring out. He had it revealed to him by God the Father in heaven. You yourself are the Christ. Notice that the literal translation is, you are the Christ, has the definite article there. Christ is Jesus' title. It's not his last name. He's called Jesus the Christ. That changed around the first century when they shortened it to Jesus Christ. But the Christ is a title, not his last name. Christ, Christos, is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. So both Christ and Mashiach are translated Messiah, but both mean anointed. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. Now, if you want a doctrine from the Bible, here's a good one. Jesus Christ is the anointing of God in human form. Not just some anointing, but the anointing of God in human form. In verse 30, and he warned them in order that they should tell no one concerning him. And again, he did not want it spread. Then the correction of Peter in verse 31, Jesus, and he began to teach them that it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and to be rejected from the elders and chief priests and scribes and to be killed and after 3 days to rise up. Notice it starts off, he began to tell them. So this would be something that he would teach from now on to the end. He was speaking the word openly, that is publicly to everybody. He was saying this. And having taken him aside, Peter began to rebuke him. Interesting. Peter just had a revelation from God. Now he's full of himself. He takes Jesus aside privately, because Jesus was speaking openly. He takes him aside privately and rebukes him. Here's the correction. And having turned around, and having seen his disciples, he rebuked Peter. This is in front of all the disciples, saying, go behind me, Satan, because you are not thinking the things of God, but you are thinking the things of men, human. In the rebuke of Peter, we see three things. Position, person, and persuasion. Notice the position. Go behind me, he tells Peter. actually the influence of Peter, who is Satan. Get behind me. The proper position to following Christ or approaching Christ is behind him. Not in his face, not alongside of him, not ahead of him leading the way, but behind him. Go behind me. Notice the person that he was addressing. Go behind me, Satan. So before Peter's revelation was from God the Father from heaven, now his influence is from Satan. Satan's influence. And notice the persuasion of this influence. Because you are not thinking, King James says savorist. It means thinking. Because you are not thinking the things of God, but rather you're thinking the things of men or human. The word thinking is the Greek word phroneo. It comes from frame, that means the frame of mind or the train of thought. It doesn't have anything to do with individual words. It has to do with the train of thought or the frame of mind. Here, they are thinking, he is thinking, and they are thinking the way human beings think without the Spirit of God. The influence is human logic, human reason. I think it's interesting, I don't know if you've ever participated in it, a counselor or a psychologist will play a game called word association, where they will give you a word and you give your first reaction to it, state your first reaction to it. They have a whole column of words that they ask you to get you to elaborate every time you hear a word what it means to you. This is to find out what your train of thought is, what your frame of mind is pertaining to the various aspects of life. Well, Peter was thinking the things of man. Notice the frame of mind that he had against suffering and pain. In verse 31, Jesus said that he had it necessary for him to suffer, to be rejected, and to be killed. And Peter said, no way. In Matthew's account, it tells us the rebuke that he gave to Jesus. He literally said to him, God have mercy on you. This will never happen to you. Peter is expressing the protection for the flesh. This is where it begins, what we have affectionately called the gospel of the preservation of the flesh. Many teachings and many doctrines now in the church, now in Christian groups, are protecting the flesh from any harm and trying to heal the human, the physical aspect of life through the power of God, so that there's no hurting, so there's no suffering, there's no rejection, and there's no killing. But we can see where the influence comes from. It comes from Satan. But later on, in the message to Christians, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, let this thinking be in you which was in Christ Jesus. That's the word phroneo again. the word frame of mind, the word for train of thought. He saw believers have the Spirit of Christ living within them. They encouraged to have their thinking be that of Christ and His influence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The disciples didn't have that back in Mark chapter 8. They did not have Christ living inside of them, nor the frame of mind that would come with Christ living inside. So from now on, the Lord is going to point out the two mindsets or the two trains of thought from here to the end. One mindset is of man, and the other mindset is of God. Please notice, this is very important, that you go through and note the characteristics of the mindset which comes from Satan and is a protector of the flesh. The gospel of the preservation of the flesh. There will be suffering. There will be hardship. There is no protection for the flesh except for that which the Lord chooses. To know who Jesus is, to believe and know for sure that He is the Christ, the anointing of God in human form, is very important when you're responding to the Lord's teachings on what it takes to follow Him. Next week, we begin a study as we continue, as Jesus continues on the cost of discipleship. Jesus is going to present what it's going to cost you. Do you know that it costs you something? It costs me something. This is coming from the anointing of God, not some teacher or philosopher. And what He says is true. And in order to follow Him, there are certain requirements. And Jesus is going to lay that out for us starting next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Word. We thank You for the blessing of having You with us in our midst and depending on Your Spirit to minister to us and give us Your frame of mind. That's why we meet and why we study the Word so much, so that our frame of mind and train of thought will be that of Christ, that of the truth, and not the influence of Satan in the world. So we ask for Your blessing upon this time in Your Word, again to help us to help form in us the frame of mind that we need to understand all things spiritually in Christ. For His name we pray. Amen.